What these three brothers have done here today is very significant. Perhaps from the perspective of the world, it's not momentous at all. In fact, it may even appear to be rather foolish. But from God's perspective, it is very precious. They have stood before you declaring that in a world filled with unbelief, skepticism, cults, false religions, self-worship, and dead idols, they have been embraced by the living God. The one true God of heaven and earth has come down to them in his grace, convicted them of their sin, brought them to their knees, shown them their need of Christ, forgiven their transgressions, and given them the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous blessing to be known by God and to receive the assurance of eternal life. These brothers stood before you today saying, in effect, I deserve nothing but condemnation. But God has promised me himself. I am his, and he is mine. It seems to me that we are living at a time in which many young men are adrift, aimless. Many are pursuing temporary thrills and pleasures that never truly satisfy the soul. It seems to me that there are many young men who don't grow up. Numerous hours of the week are taken up with screen time and addictive games. They just don't grow up. What these three brothers have done here today is very different from the mainstream. What young man wants to stand at the front of a church and declare that he believes this old book, that he is a sinner, and that he seeks his life in Jesus Christ, that he loves the Lord, that he wants to put himself under the accountability of church elders? But you see, these three have something higher to live for than the average young person today. Something that is far superior to all the gadgets and all the fleshly desires and all the entertainment. These men believe that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This loving and gracious God who saved them also calls them to continue to devoting their lives to him and to continue confessing the living God before the world. Congregation, when Paul and Barnabas entered the cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region, they entered an area that was just as spiritually confused and aimless as is most of our nation today. Having been forced to flee from Iconium because of a violent attempt by both Jews and Gentiles to stone them, Paul and Barnabas traveled in a southerly direction to the Lycaonian region. The first city they came to was Lystra, which was about 20 miles from Iconium. It was a rather quiet town, well off the beaten path. It seems that in Lystra there was no Jewish synagogue, which means that there was probably a very small Jewish population. Now, in the ancient world, almost everyone spoke Greek. But in Lystra, the common people spoke the Lycaonian language. They maintained their native tribal tongue. They understood Greek, but they were more comfortable with the Lycaonian language. And so when Paul and Barnabas entered this region, they were entering an area that was mostly Gentile. The people had virtually no knowledge of the scriptures, and they dwelt in spiritual darkness. This afternoon, I want to direct your attention to Acts 14, verses 8 through 20, where the Apostle Paul called the people of Lystra to turn from vain, useless things and to acknowledge the living God. I've divided our text into three parts: a miraculous sign in Lystra, a memorable message in Lystra, and a malicious response in Lystra. We begin with a miraculous sign. When Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra, they immediately began to teach the people. Verse 7. It always amazes me how determined Paul was in preaching the gospel. He had just been run out of Iconium, where his life was in danger. Most of us would probably take a breather after such a traumatic experience in order to recuperate from the shock. But not Paul. No, he arrives in Lystra and he begins preaching the gospel. His boldness is certainly an inspiration to these three men at the front and to all of us to be unwaveringly committed in bearing witness of him. Now, as Paul was preaching, he noticed in the audience a lame man who was listening very closely to the message. According to verse 8, this man had been a cripple from birth. Somebody must have carried him to the place where Paul was speaking, and there he sat intently listening to the gospel of salvation. As he listened, the Holy Spirit opened his heart to receive the message. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 9. Verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. Now, those words, made well or healed in verse 9, is the Greek word sozo, which means save. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Or in Acts 2, verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or Acts 4, 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Sozo. You could read verse 9 like this. This man listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be saved. The Holy Spirit gave this cripple faith that is necessary for salvation. Having heard Paul's message, he trusted in Jesus Christ and was delivered from his sin. How did Paul know that this man had faith to be saved? The text does not tell us. It is possible that the man expressed his faith verbally, or it's also possible that the Holy Spirit revealed it directly to the apostle. Whatever the case, when Paul perceived that the cripple had faith to be saved, he decided to use this opportunity to gain the attention of the people and to verify the truthfulness of the gospel which he preached. Paul spoke to the cripple with a loud voice, saying, verse 10, stand upright on your feet. And then we read in verse 10 that the man sprang up and began walking. This man, who was well known in the community as a cripple from birth, was suddenly jumping and walking. You can imagine the amazement of the people. Everyone could see that a miracle had occurred. It was undeniable. The congregation, the response to the miracle was not the kind of response that Paul was looking for. When the people saw what had happened, they began to babble in a language that was unknown to Paul, the Lyconian language. And Paul and Barnabas had no idea what they were talking about. They could tell that the people were extremely impressed, but they did not realize that the people regarded them as gods who had come down to Lystra in human form. Sure, many of you have been to a country where people are jabbering all around you and you can't follow the conversation, right? All you could do is listen closely and try to guess what they're saying. Well, that appears to have been the experience of Paul and Barnabas. The people were raising their voices saying, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, verse 11. But Paul and Barnabas were clued out. The people referred to Barnabas as Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The people of Lystra regarded Zeus as their guardian deity. They had a temple in his honor. They also regarded Hermes, or Mercury, as the one who delivered messages from the gods. They had a statue in his honor. Now, congregation, in the city of Lystra, there was an ancient legend that these gods, Zeus and Hermes, had once come to earth disguised as mortal men and visited a valley near Lystra. They went from door to door, but no one showed them any hospitality. Finally, a poor peasant and his wife took them in, welcomed them, and gave them lodging for the night. In the morning, Zeus and Hermes took the couple out of the valley to a mountain. Then the gods flooded the valley, drowning all those who had refused to show them hospitality. Finally, the gods transformed the humble home of the poor couple into a magnificent temple with a glittering gold roof. And the gods appointed them to serve as priest and priestess in this temple. This ancient legend was recorded by the Roman poet Ovid, who lived from 43 BC to the year 17. The people of Lystra were familiar with this legend. And when they saw the miracle performed by Paul, they assumed that Zeus and Hermes had returned. Not wanting to repeat the mistake of their ancestors who were drowned, supposedly, for failing to show kindness to the people of Lystra, the people of Lystra decided to honor them. Let's not insult the gods. And therefore, we read in verse 13 that the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. The whole city was buzzing with excitement. If Zeus and Hermes had really come down to earth, then they deserved to be worshipped and honored. Now, brothers and sisters, during this whole initial wave of excitement, Paul and Barnabas seemed to be unaware of what was transpiring. They saw the priest coming with oxen, but they could not totally follow the Lyconian language. Finally, they discovered, to their horror, that the people were planning to sacrifice to them because they were gods in human form. Congregation, this could have been a real temptation for Paul and Barnabas. We humans generally enjoy honor and praise. We love to be highly regarded. Satan said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "You will be like God." Ever since their fall into sin, people have wanted to enthrone themselves. We like the idea of being God. Do you recall how Herod, in Acts 12, enjoyed the praises of the people? The crowd kept on shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man." Oh, how Herod loved it. He was glowing with pride. "How great I am!" Don't we all have the tendency of Herod within us? We like the praises of men. "What a wonderful person I am." How we enjoy being exalted. But children, do you remember what happened to Herod? An angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. Why? Acts 12, verse 23, because he did not give glory to God. Through the work of God's Spirit within, Paul and Barnabas did not receive the worship of men for even a second. They would not rob God of his glory. They tore their garments. Tearing the garment was a Jewish way of expressing distress. To receive the worship of the people was to sin against the Lord. It was blasphemy. He alone is worthy of worship. Incidentally, the fact that Jesus accepted the worship of men is proof of what? His deity. His deity. When Thomas saw the risen Lord, he fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, "My Lord and my God, Adonai, Elohim." And Jesus did not deny it. He accepted the worship of Thomas and did not rebuke him. The fact that Jesus accepted the worship of men is proof of his deity. Jesus is God. Paul and Barnabas, however, could not accept such worship. Having torn their clothes, they rushed out into the crowd, shouting, verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We're not divine. We're just common men, fellow mortals." And then they said, verse 15, "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain, worthless things to the living God." Paul and Barnabas put the spotlight on God. Ethan, Will, and Eddie, it is our hope that you will do that as well. It's not all about you. You're not the center of the universe. Sorry. If you have many gifts, and if the Lord uses you in a wonderful way, you will experience only satisfaction, the greatest satisfaction, as you deflect the glory to Him. The psalmist said, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." It's all about Him. It's all about Him. We come then to point number two, a memorable message. A memorable message. By calling the people of Lystra to turn to the living God, Paul and Barnabas were declaring that the God whom they preached was the only God, and that all other systems of religion are vain and worthless. Their God is the living God, and all other idols and objects of worship are dead. Paul and Barnabas said, "You have to turn from these things. You have to forsake these worthless gods and dead traditions. Zeus and Hermes are nothing. Your temple is worthless. Your image is useless. Your ancient legends are trash. Turn to Him who is the only God, the living God." And then Paul and Barnabas went on to declare that this God, the true and living God, is the Creator. Look at the end of verse 15. The end of verse 15. "He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." See, Paul did not assume that they had any knowledge of the Scriptures. Therefore, he began with the creation of the world. Instead of proclaiming the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which he often did when speaking to Jews when in the synagogue, he proclaimed instead the God of creation. Paul said, "Everything around you is made by Him. The stars that shine in the night, the sun and the moon, the earth and everything in it, the trees, the flowers, the grass, the animals, the birds, the fish of the sea, all the various forms of life, it is all created by Him." Paul taught them about the origin of the world and called them to consider the greatness of the Creator. Brothers and sisters, as we testify of our faith today, and as Ethan, Will, and Eddie testify of their faith, it is good to remember that we are living in a society that has become very ignorant of God's Word. And therefore, this can be a good starting point for discussion. Speak of God as the Creator, the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Numerous people have been indoctrinated in evolutionary theories and taught to believe that evolution is the only credible explanation for the origin of the universe. As Christians, we are able to present them with the truth, as Paul did, not only in Lystra, but again later in Athens. You'll recall in Acts 17, when Paul preached in Athens, a city that was given over to idols, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now hear this. "God, who made the world and everything in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth." Paul went on to speak of God as the Creator, sustainer, and ordainer of all things, and the need to seek Him and repent before Him. As we testify today to a generation that has been taught to believe evolution as a scientific fact, we can declare with Paul that God made the world and everything in it. The Bible opens with a very simple declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis 1 goes on to explain that out of nothing, in the space of just 6 days, God created the entire universe. And as you read through the scriptures, you will find constant references to God as the sovereign creator. We find it in the law of Exodus 20, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. We find it in the Psalms, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The prophet Isaiah asks rhetorically, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, the creator of the ends of the earth. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. And when you move to the New Testament, you also find references to God as the sovereign creator. Ephesians 3:9 declares that God created all things. John 1 states that all things were made through Jesus Christ, and without him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Christ all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things were created through him and for him. And then in Revelation 4:11, we find that great song of praise to God. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You see, brothers and sisters, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible declares that God is the sovereign creator. Ethan, Will, and Eddie never compromise or water down or be ashamed of the biblical doctrine of creation. As we testify to our generation, we can point out to them that all of creation shouts of God's majesty. There is a supreme designer. His fingerprints are everywhere. We should challenge our generation to forsake the folly of evolution, the folly of humanism and atheism, and the folly of human pride, to turn from these worthless and vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Furthermore, Paul and Barnabas not only declared that their God was the only God and the creator God, but he's also the sustaining God, the God of providence. Look at verses 16 and 17. 16 and 17. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. During the Old Testament period, God's special revelation was confined largely to the nation of Israel. They had God's word and God's promises, but the other nations of the earth were without that revelation. They walked in their own ways, in ignorance of God's will. And yet, says Paul in verse 17, God did not leave himself without testimony or without witness. Even though the Gentiles had no written special revelation, they did have the powerful testimony of God's providential care over creation. The Gentiles tasted of God's goodness. He gave them rain from heaven to water the ground and provide a harvest. He gave them fruitful seasons. He gave them food for themselves and their livestock. He demonstrated his generous, providential care to the nations. He provided them with sunshine, warmth, and all the necessary elements for daily life. He enabled the nations to be filled with food and gladness to experience pleasure and delight. Brothers and sisters, Paul was telling the people of Lystra that everything they enjoyed on a daily basis was provided by the all-sustaining God whom they proclaimed. The rain that fell in their fields was sent by the God whom Paul and Barnabas proclaimed. The food on their table, the provision in their barns, the health of their cattle, the gladness that they could experience in the world was all because of this God, the living God. Therefore, the people of Lystra should not worship Paul and Barnabas, but they should worship the God who upholds all things by the word of his power, the God who rules all of creation. Congregation, again, as we testify to our generation, we ought to remind them of these same truths. The rain that falls, the crops that grow, fruitful seasons, laughter, and gladness are all guided by his eternal counsel and providence. The food on your table, the clothes on your back, the roof over your head, meaningful labor, they are all from him. We need to call our generation to worship and praise this God. The only fitting response to his providence is heartfelt worship. Worship. When sinners recognize these truths and bow before God in worship, when they come to see that God has authority over their lives, that God is the supreme ruler over all things, it brings tremendous comfort. He's not only a sovereign ruler and king, but he's also a loving father to his people through Jesus Christ. As a faithful father, he is closely involved in our lives, and he always does what is in our best interest. Paul and Barnabas wanted the people of Lystra to know, love, trust, and serve this God. Is that our desire for the people we interact with today as well? Thankfully, there were some in Lystra who listened to their message and trusted the living God. But sadly, there are others who were persuaded by Jews who came up from Antioch to reject the message. And instead of worshiping Paul and Barnabas, they turned completely against them. Although they witnessed a miraculous sign and heard a memorable message, they offered a malicious response. Point number three, a malicious response. Verse 19 says they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. You know, people can be extremely fickle. Isn't that true? People can be extremely fickle. First, they wanted to worship him. When that was refused, they stoned him. Can you imagine how horrible this must have been for the apostle? As the stones were raining upon him, bruising his body, did he think back to the stoning of that first faithful man, Stephen, a stoning in which he, Paul, had participated, one which he approved? And did he remember Stephen's prayer? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Did Paul perhaps offer that same prayer as the stones were beating him senseless? We don't know what Paul thought or said, but we do know that when the stones stopped flying, he was on the ground. A blood-spattered, pathetic-looking man. He was so beaten up, the angry mob thought he was dead. They dragged his limp body out of the city and dumped it on the side of the road. There was no thought of burial. They simply left his body for the vultures to eat. Brothers and sisters, consider what this meant for Barnabas. His missionary partner was dead. This man, Paul, who had been so faithful in the word, so zealous for Christ, so theologically astute, so eager to save the lost, this man's preaching was silenced forever. He was dead, undoubtedly. Tears streamed down Barnabas' face. But what an incredible surprise it was for him and the other Christians when they gathered around him trying to decide what to do with the body, and suddenly he opened his eyes. He's alive. He's alive. No funeral. He's alive. The Lord graciously and miraculously preserved Paul. His work was not yet complete. With the help of his friends, he was able to slowly get up and walk. And where did he go? Where did he go? The middle of verse 20 says, he rose up and went back into the city. Paul, you're going back where? To the city, back to the place where they just about killed you. Yes, brothers and sisters, splattered with blood and dirt, he courageously returned to Lystra and spent the night there. Later on, he would write these words to the Corinthians. Listen, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Nothing could stop him from courageously preaching Christ. And we should not miss the fact that from this very city, an important church leader was raised up by the Lord. Who am I referring to? What important leader of the church came from Lystra? Timothy. We learn from Paul's second epistle to Timothy that Timothy's mother, Eunice, and grandmother, Lois, were believers. It is quite possible that Eunice and Lois became Christians through the Apostle Paul when he and Barnabas preached the gospel in Lystra on this first missionary journey. They, in turn, taught Timothy, who embraced the gospel and was greatly used of the Lord to shepherd the church. Timothy became a very valuable asset to the spread of the gospel. Timothy from Lystra. Congregation, God certainly turned Paul's adversity to good, raising up from this very city a young and faithful preacher. Paul would later write these words to the young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Listen. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Iconium, at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then listen to these words. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Hear that? Ethan, Will, and Eddie desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. What does that mean for them? They can expect some form of persecution. They might not be stoned or run out of town, but they will experience some form of persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's true for each one of us who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Perhaps the mockery of colleagues at work, the laughter of fellow students at school or university, or a neighbor who has no use for your intolerant religion. Whatever situation you may face, as young people, as adults, or as children, let us remember the encouraging assurance of Scripture. He will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. Although he had been terribly battered and bruised, Paul went on to preach in other cities. The end of verse 20 says, the next day, note that, the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. From Lystra to Derbe was a 95-kilometer hike. In his battered condition, it must have been an incredibly painful journey. Nevertheless, he pressed on. If the people of Lystra would not listen, then he would preach to others. Paul and Barnabas had an intense desire for sinners to be saved through the cross of Jesus and to confess the living God. We hope that will always be the desire of these three brothers at the front as well. Is that also your desire? Do you want sinners to be saved through faith in the cross of Jesus? And to turn from vain things to the living God, the God who upholds and rules all creation? Ethan, Will, and Eddie, may the Lord give you strength, wisdom, and courage, love to testify. And may he give you and all of us a willingness to suffer for his name's sake. And through your testimony and our testimony, may sinners come to joyfully confess the living God, the God of all power, love, and grace. And if any of you here today have not put your trust in the living God, if you're still holding on to vain, useless things, I urge you to put your trust in Jesus Christ, through whom you may receive all the blessings of the new creation. Yes, there are great things in store for those who are redeemed through the cross of Jesus. Is that true of you? Are you redeemed through the cross of Jesus? Put your trust in him. Let us pray.